Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we'll start in Exodus chapter 1 this evening. We'll also be using the framework book. You may remember the framework book. We had one of those about, I don't know, 8 months ago. Well, also, there's a newsletter back there. I'm mailing these out right now, so if I've got your address, you should be getting one fairly soon, if not already. But there's some back there. Feel free to take some and hand them out. It's the June newsletter. There, I plan to have a July newsletter, but we'll see. I've got the format set up. We're going to be in the framework book beginning right on page 101. And we're going to do a little bit of a history, just a little bit of a review of events that take place historically between the close of the book of Exodus, or close of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, and then pick up the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to give a little bit of background and see if it will kind of match together. Some of the stuff we're going to talk about historically, it's not absolute. It's absolutely historical events. But if they match perfectly with the book of Exodus, that's still under debate. I'm pretty convinced that the historical evidence I'm going to give you today matches the book of Exodus. But there is an early date, which I'm going to teach you. And then there's a later date around 1250. I'm going to hold to 1445 B.C. Exodus. And that's the early date. That times out real well. I like that, and for several reasons. Others are going to go with like around 1250 B.C. Because of some of the names in the book of Exodus, and it's a later Exodus. Some Bible commentaries and different pictures will go with this. I don't think that's correct, but that doesn't mean I'm right. The biblical account is correct. It's just where we're going to plug it in at history. There's also the idea on the Exodus that there was a gradual kind of just a migration of people leaving Egypt, moving up into, as nomads, moving into the land of Canaan, and that the Hebrews then went back later and wrote about this great Exodus from Egypt and created this story to kind of make it a little more glamorous than just, you know, people wandering into the land. That doesn't make sense at all. That is what would be presented by the minimalists, who don't believe the Bible's true, like if they're archaeologists or they're anthropologists or they're historians and they're trying to explain how Israel got started. I think there's many, many things that point within the text of Scripture, even archaeologically, that are coming to light, that there was an Exodus. The very fact, one of the simplest points, I'll just make a random statement here, is the very fact that they practiced with unleavened bread. Bread that it was a sign from the first night of the Exodus. We did not have time for the bread to rise. We made it without yeast. Make it and go. And that they still do that today because it gave you a time frame. How fast did the Exodus take place? Go now. And they remembered it. And then when the minimalists say, well, then they just created a story. How do you explain from the very beginning of their remembrance of the Exodus, they talk about being in a rush? Even the food they eat has the memory of the rush out that night, not this meandering. You look in some Bible commentaries, you look in different study materials, and they're trying to explain, well, they just migrated in at different times, different groups of people. Well, that's a nice idea, but it completely undermines the biblical account. I think the biblical account was an Exodus recorded as we see here. It happened in 1445 or around that time. And I think we know some of the characters, the pharaohs, and some of the events. It's going to be hard to find archaeological evidence in the wilderness because they were a moving people. They weren't building cities, building houses, building walls. You can see some signs, some places when we talk about the oasis, the palm trees, different things like that you can find. But it's really a hard thing to pin down. Marilyn sent me a link this week, right, Marilyn, on a location. And there is the traditional Mount Sinai. Let me see if I can draw this. Here's the Gulf of Aqaba. Here's the Red Sea. Here's Mount Sinai. Here's the Nile River over here. Here's Egypt. This would be the land of Goshen right in here. If this makes sense, it all looks like rabbit ears or something. This is the traditional site of Mount Sinai. There is a place over here on this side, more towards Midian. This is the land of Midian where Moses went to. And there's a great story that goes with this, and I was going to try to talk to you about this. Even in my very first edition of the framework book, I've got a map in there pointing towards this. I pulled it out for the second edition. Because this guy that talks about this in that video that you sent, he's got some amazing things that really makes this seem like this would be the location of Mount Sinai. Carvings in rocks and locations and pillars. And he may be right. I shy away from that because I'm not an expert. I'm a shop teacher in Dallas Center. And I look at this and I go, wow, I'm amazed. Then I look at all the other scholars besides this particular one and say, wow. As I look in books, I haven't called them or emailed them. I look in their books and say, wow, what do we think? And everybody's like, the guy's a radical. It's like, it's so cool. But there's nobody else jumping on ship with this. You know what I'm saying? That it's like, I can't promote this. I can tell you it's a cool video. I've seen it before. I've seen the thing. I even put the map and suggested it in my first edition of Framework. But nobody else is going over there. And so if you want to research and you want to go over there, I like the idea. But I can't stand up here on the authority of a shop teacher and say, yeah, that sounds pretty cool. Because I have everybody else is still pointing down here or saying we're not sure where it's at. So take a look at that. I like that idea. But I can't promote. I've got nothing to work with. I need some scholars to start pointing at that and supporting what that guy's saying in the video. And again, I should put that video out and have Maryland send it around. It's very interesting what they've got. Anyway, this is Mount Sinai right there. Why am I rambling over here like that? Oh, archaeologically, to find stuff out in here, it's hard to find these things. But we do find Semitic pottery here during this time period from that came out of Canaan, mixed with Egyptian pottery in the land of Goshen. And we do find Canaanite pottery and stuff in these, you know, around. Now, Josh is going to come in around 1405 B.C., take 40 years in the wilderness. 1405 B.C., we begin in that next 40 years, we begin to see burn layers as far as the destruction. And we begin to see Semitic pottery appearing in the archaeological remains. And so you've got a clear Semitic presence here, and then all of a sudden you have a break into here with Semitic presence here. And so there's good archaeological support for Hebrews here and the appearance of Hebrews here, and in a sudden fashion, not just the meandering in after years and years of exiting here. So I think, again, there's archaeological support for this in many ways. There is some things missing. One of them is because it's hard to find the archaeological remains of a nomadic people. And the other, I would love to find the name Moses in Egypt somewhere. But when you go back, and we're going to review this just real quickly, the guy, the king that Thutmose, or Thutmosis is another way of saying it, the third was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And he would have been Moses' stepbrother when they were both in Egypt. And Moses was, well, notice the name, Thutmosis. The name Moses in Hebrew means drawn out, or it sounds like the word drawn out. Moses in Egyptian means born of. It's a verb, born of. And there's something missing in that name. Born of. Born of what? This means born of Thut, the great god, the great Egyptian god. Thutmose, born of Thut, the great god. So Moses means born of in Egyptian. And the Hebrew text even tells you it doesn't say it means, it says it sounds like the Hebrew word for drawn out. But his name is Moses. It's the family name. Born of, we don't know. That was apparently dropped. I mean, again, I'm speculating here. But Moses is not a strange Egyptian name, because you're going to have Amenmos, you're going to have Thutmose the first, Thutmose the second, Thutmose the third, and Moses comes right out of this generation. And so he's got the Egyptian name. And we'll talk more about that, or at least refer to that again later. anyway, well, I'm going to begin looking on page 100 of the Framework book. I'm going to pray, then I want to review a little bit of the history, then we'll jump into the text and start reading and see how this develops. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the text, the scripture that we have. We thank you for the account of your dealings with the Hebrews and the Exodus and what it led to, the deliverance of a people, but the laying of a foundation of a culture, a people that would bring us the Messiah and the redemption, not out of Egypt, a physical place, but a redemption out of sin. Father, do ask that we would understand these things, that we would draw closer to the text of scripture, that we may see your character, see your glory, that we may understand who you are and what you're doing at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and just very quickly, I'm going to read through this. I don't want to be too boring with this, but here it is. First of all, we should do this. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. How's that? We're going to start here, we're going to start there, and then I start over there. 1 Kings chapter 6, and you guys probably want to know where this verse is at. This is one of those verses you kind of want to have marked, or at least know where it's at, and not just say, I think somewhere in the Bible it says, and it depends on what your argument is and what you're trying to prove or establish, but here we go. Chapter 6 of 1 Kings, verse 1, where David has lived and died, Solomon is on the throne, and Solomon's going to begin building. And the writer of 1 Kings, the authority of the text of Scripture, says, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So that sounds just like a lot of places in the Bible where God is trying to narrow down and pinpoint a time. He comes at it from several directions. So what we've got here is 971 or 970 is when Solomon began to reign. Again, this is very, very close. 967, 966 is when, in the fourth year, is when he would have began building the temple. And now if we take 966, say 966, add 480 years to it, you are at 1446. Is that correct? 1446 B.C. That is not 1250 B.C. on the late date. There's your biblical date. It's that simple. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. But that puts us at 1446 during this Exodus, when they came out. Now we're going to have to go back to like 1500 B.C. because we're going to have some pharaohs come in, and we're going to have Moses be born. Because remember, Moses is 80 years old when he comes out. So we got 80 years of history before this takes place, from 1446. And remember, we've got Joseph going down there 1800 to 1700 B.C. This is the time of Israel's entrance into there and the time period. This time period when Joseph went into the land was a time, and this is Egyptian history. Again, all of it's always debatable. There's always something being found that's trying to tweak it or something. But general Egyptian history, this is the time of that group called the Hyksos. And they were a people that had driven out some Egyptians. They were more of a Semitic people. They had driven out this group of people and took over Egypt, and they were ruling and reigning. And they would have been very favorable, very trusting of a guy like Joseph coming in, because he would have been similar to their culture. And in bringing his family in, bring your family in. You're just like us. Bring your family in. And then the Hyksos are going to be driven out. And that's kind of where we pick up our story right here. On page 100 of the framework textbook, Hyksos, the Semitic people, invaded Egypt in 1560. Okay, in 1560. Amenhotep reigned from 1546 to 1525, drove out the foreign Hyksos with the help of his son Thutmose I. So there's Amenhotep, and his son Thutmose I was his general. And then Pharaoh Thutmose I, he began to reign between 1525 and 1508. Was an Egyptian general and helped drive out the Hyksos out of Egypt. Now, some of these names, like Thutmose I, some of these names we're going to read in other places in history of them invading up into Canaan. Like when we were with Carl this summer, he'd talk about Thutmose's battle here, or Thutmose's battle, you know, coming up into Megiddo. These are those invasions coming up into Canaan during this time period from this group. Well, anyway, Thutmose I was the first one to have himself buried in the Valley of the Kings. He had a royal daughter named Hatshepsut, and a harem son he named Thutmose II. So now you're here. Let's go a little genealogy here very quickly, not to get this confused. So we've got Thutmose, Thut the First, Grandpa. He was the general with his father that drove the Hyksos out. Now they're in charge. He becomes the pharaoh. He's going to have a daughter named Hatshepsut. I'll just scribble up here. Hatshepsut, and you have heard of Hatshepsut before, probably, if you do anything with Egypt. And he's got a harem son, not a royal son, but through one of the concubines, named Thutmose II. Okay, she's royalty, he's not. They're brother and sister through him, but they're not their stepbrother and sister. So they will get married. Okay, fine. Hatshepsut is royalty. He's a male, so she gives him legitimacy, and Thutmose II becomes the ruler. Now, Thutmose II is going, well, let's go ahead and read on here so I don't get too far in front of this. Okay. Thutmose II and Hatshepsut had a daughter named Neferuri, who died as a teenager, and there are statues that they have located of Neferuri. She's a very beautiful woman, as Hatshepsut apparently was, but Neferuri dies. So there's Neferuri is going to be one of their children. Neferuri, I'll just write Neph. They're going to have a son named Thut the Third, but wait a minute, it's not going to come through Hatshepsut. It's going to come through, well, let's read on. Thutmose II reigned, married Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut was the daughter of Pharaoh who took Moses out of the Nile and raised him as her own son. Thutmose II and Hatshepsut had a daughter named Neferuri who died as a teenager. Hatshepsut trained Moses for the throne, but her husband, half-brother, had a son with a concubine named Thutmose III. So here comes another concubine son, not Hatshepsut's son, but a concubine son. And some of the women in the room are thinking, how can this even be? But there it is. He's having a son named Thutmose. But Hatshepsut would have been Pharaoh's daughter who drew a baby out of the Nile, and that would be Moses. And again, look at the name, Moses, Thutmose, Thutmose, Thutmose. It's not that strange. So if this plays out correctly, what I'm telling you is history mixed with the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? We've got the biblical account of Pharaoh's daughter drawing Moses out, being brought into the palace. We can also add Josephus into here. Josephus recounts similar things, talking about how Moses was trained to be the Pharaoh. Josephus records accounts while Moses was growing up, there was invasions coming up out of Ethiopia on the southern border and began to overrun Egypt at this time. The military was defeated, and this is Josephus' account, and there's nothing left standing except the police department or the civil forces. So Moses, as the crown prince, organizes, now this is not biblical, this is Josephus' account. If it's true, I cannot tell you this. It's not recorded in history, it's not recorded in the Bible, but it was taught amongst the Pharisees, which Josephus was, and he was a general of the Israelites during the Roman Wars. Moses organized the police department, basically, and drove the enemies back out and saved the land of Egypt for his stepfather and his adopted mother, Hatshepsut, and was a national hero. And so he has got, Moses at this time would be very, very popular. Neferuri is dead. Thutmose III is the concubine son, kind of running in second place. Now, this is sounding very familiar to the movie, the Ten Commandments. I mean, so there's the Ten Commandments move up, and they use the 1050 date. I think they use the names of the 1050 people, but they use this family genealogy to kind of bring those two stories together, I think. But anyway, Moses, of course, would have been very popular at this time. And the book of Hebrews does give us this account. When he moved, Moses had become powerful. Let's go read this account in Hebrews very quick. So we got a biblical record or mention of this. Because remember, the story that Josephus records would have been available and would have been understood by the Hebrew people at that time. This is not necessarily a direct reference, but it does give us some insight. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, looking in verse 23. Hebrews 11, the record of the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born in their house. Because they saw that he was no ordinary child, they saw something special about him. And again, that means some kind of something special. If he was seemed a little more, you know, stronger, brighter, better looking than their other children, like Aaron, I'm not sure, but they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. This king up here, Thutmose, we're going to talk about this again. Thutmose the First up here is going to, now remember, oh man, I got so many things happening here. Him and his father had just taken over and driven out the Hyksos. Over here, the friends of the Hyksos would have been the Hebrews. So the Hebrews were a political threat because they had been favored under the Hyksos. Now they've been taken over, and so they're going to be oppressed. And he would have been the one that began oppressing them. And the babies would have been thrown into the Nile, different things like this, including Moses at this time. That's where Hatshepsut is going to come in. But they did not fear Thutmose the First edict. Now, meaning Moses' parents would have lived for a while under the Hyksos reign, peacefully being favored by the political powers, would have witnessed the overrun of their nation by Thutmose and his father, and then all of a sudden realize, we are in a tough place. We are now political opponents, and their babies are being killed. So they did not fear the new king's edict. I've lost my place here. Okay. By faith, that was what Moses' parents did. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, another translation you may have in your Bible for grown up is become great. When he had become great, not just, it can be as simple as grew up to be a big boy. Or it can mean when he had grown in power. Thus, becoming the crown prince, driving out the Ethiopian invaders, he had become popular, become powerful. When he had become powerful, when he had become great, when he had simply grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he may be looking back at the history saying, no, we are of this other people, the Hyksos. We are of a people who believe in God. We are not of this new group that I've been adopted by and we're overrunning and dominating the land. I am of this person, the group, and he is going to do something about it. He has a remembrance or at least has a record of what was taking place. He did not want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, this group that was overrunning the land, but wanted to go back to his roots, wanted to be able to stand up, and that's where he's going to end up getting in trouble. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Rather than enjoying again, be careful with that phrase, pleasures of sin. You always think of, drunkenness and immorality. But that could just mean turning his back on God's plan and enjoying the favored position of being Pharaoh's daughter and the leader. And you would have that moment in time where during your life, you're living in the greatest land in the world, in the history of the world up to that time possibly. And just had a great life. And that would have been choosing sin over what God had called him to do. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now watch this verse. He, Moses, regarded disgrace. Now what kind of disgrace? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Now that's a huge statement. He regarded disgrace. Now that disgrace, if you allow me to play with that verse a little bit, realize I'm teaching through this. You be careful with what I'm going to say. What kind of disgrace? The disgrace, you're Pharaoh's daughter. You're Pharaoh's daughter's son. You're adopted into the royal family. You're a national hero. People know who you are. You ride around in chariots. You're going to be the next Pharaoh, potentially. The disgrace would be to turn your back on that and say, no, I don't want the fame, the fortune, this lifestyle. I am identifying myself not with the Hebrew slaves. Who's he identifying himself with? Christ. Moses, when he made his decision, according to this text, had an understanding not of Jesus like we know him historically, but he had an understanding of the promise of Abraham and what God was going to be doing with these people and the Messiah, the promise, the seed of the woman, the promise through Abraham, the one that was to come. He says, no, I'll accept disgrace to be part of what Christ is doing, to be part of the plan of God. And that's a huge thing. That's what made Moses great, was to turn his back on this greatness in life to say, no, I think God is doing something that is, it seems small right now, but this is going somewhere. So that's a tremendous insight on Moses' part. I'll read this again. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace, possibly referring to walking away from the crown, for the sake of Christ, which means for Christ's plan, for the plan of God, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Why did Moses do what he did? He's looking at Egypt. He saw Hatshepsut, his adopted mother or stepmom, and Thutmose, his stepfather or whatever. And he saw all the splendor they had, all the treasures they could offer him. And thought, well, this is going to be great for a lifetime. But God, from what I understand from the days of the garden through our forefather Abraham, all the way up to our time, is doing something with these people that's going to project throughout eternity. I'm going to turn my back on this temporary treasure and do what Christ has called me to, because the treasures here are of greater lasting, greater reward and will last a longer time. So he actually compared earthly treasures with eternal treasures. And he went with Christ's plan, which, again, there's a huge lesson in that for everyone. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people of Israel, now we go on with the story. Anyway, you may want to head back to Exodus chapter 1 in your Bibles, and I'm going to go back to the framework book. That's kind of what's taking place right here. You've got Thutmose the general, who came with his father, drove out the Hyksos. He's going to have a harem son named Thutmose the second through a concubine. He's going to have a royal daughter named Hatshepsut. Their stepbrother and stepsister, they're going to marry each other. Hatshepsut makes Thutmose the second legitimate royalty. So Thutmose the second would be then Moses' father, his Egyptian father. Hatshepsut would be the Pharaoh's daughter who took Moses out of the Nile. So here's Thutmose the second right here. They're going to have the adopted son Moses who was drawn out of the water. They're going to have a daughter named Neferuri who's going to die as a teenager. And then Thutmose II, through a concubine, is going to have a son, Thutmose III. So it comes down to 1, 2, 3. In the story of the Ten Commandments, Moses has a girlfriend in the palace, right? That's her. Because Neferuri. If Moses marries Neferuri, just like Hatshepsut made Thutmose II legitimate, Neferuri would make Moses legitimate, and Moses would be the Pharaoh. There's no, I mean, when you let the story look like this, the way Josephus tells it, the way the Hebrews looks like it, is presenting it, and the way this is playing out, if my illustration is correct, Moses was in line to marry Neferuri and be the next Pharaoh, just like the Ten Commandments would have played it out. Well, Neferuri dies. That leaves Moses, the adopted son, and Thutmose, the concubine son, to play for the power of the throne. Again, neither one of them is the royal son. One is a concubine son, one is the adopted son. And so it's going to be a matter of who's the greatest man. And Moses, according to Josephus, was the greatest man. He'd led the military battles. There's some talk about him being a great singer, even a popular singer in Egypt. And you say, ah, that's kind of weird. Not really, not when you read the rest of the Bible, because Moses was a great singer, even in the Bible. Even his grandson in the book of Judges is a great singer. We'll jump into that sometime. So Moses was popular as a military man. He was popular in the political matters. He was popular on the music charts. He was just the all-around go-to guy. He won Dancing with the Stars too, probably. So he's just a great guy. But he had to make a choice. He knows his history. He knows what God is doing, and he's going to make a choice. And Thutmose the third, when Thutmose the second dies, Hatshepsut, and this is Egyptian. This is now absolute, because now that we're talking Egyptian history, when Thutmose the second dies, Hatshepsut sets herself up as the Pharaoh, saying, "My father, Thutmose the first, always meant for me, the royal daughter, to rule instead of the concubine son, Thutmose the second, my stepbrother, my husband." So she began to rule and reign along with the concubine son, Thutmose the third. She oppressed him. They ruled together, but she pretty much ran the show. And as you time this all out, you're within a year of Moses' revolt, killing the slave master. Hatshepsut is rebelled against by the community, by the Egyptian, and is dead. She is killed, leaving Thutmose the third on the throne by himself. So you can tie, you can put your timeline together, and you can tie Moses' killing of the slave master and his fleeing to within 12 months of the death of his mother, Hatshepsut, or his adopted mother. Does that make sense? And that would make sense. And now at this time, all of Hatshepsut's name, they can see it. You can see it on monuments where her name, they didn't get all of it, but there's places where her name, Hatshepsut, was carved or inscribed, has been chiseled out and replaced. Thutmose made a systematic attempt to erase Hatshepsut from Egyptian history. And now is a good time to answer that question. If Moses was that great, why don't we find his name somewhere in Egyptian history? Do you have the answer now? Because Thutmose was erasing his mom's name. We can prove that. is, do you think he made an extra effort to get rid of this guy right here? Yeah, he won Dancing with the Stars. He's got his on the top charts. He's a general. He's a military. He's great in political issues. But we cannot have his memory, and they drive him, erase him. So it is possible, it is possible that someday we could find something that Thutmose III missed on his attempt to discredit Moses. We may find his name pop up somewhere. Again, I'm going to say this again. We've got the biblical record. We've got some Egyptian history that's fairly accurate. I mean, people generally agree on this. I am putting the two stories together. Do you understand this? The Bible does not say Hatshepsut was the prince of Pharaoh's daughter. You understand what I'm saying? It does not say that. I'm just saying you see how closely the story fits. It's got to fit somewhere. Josephus tells it this way. So, you understand? I just want to make sure I'm not trying to sell you something that, you know, it may be somewhat questionable. There are other people that say different things. I'm fairly convinced of this right here. So that leaves Moses now fleeing. Thutmose the first, grandpa Thutmose, the general, original general, he's dead. Thutmose the second has died. His wife Hatshepsut is gone. Now Thutmose the third is the only one left. His sister Neferuri has died. Moses has fled. Thutmose the third is left in charge, and that's the Pharaoh that Moses is going to come back and face. I'm going to finish looking at the chart, the page 100. I think I've said a lot of those things. I got it kind of detailed out in here. Thutmose III dies, and his son Amenhotep II reigned, and he begins to reign. Amenhotep II was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Remember, Moses is going to be in the wilderness, and he's going to say, God is going to tell him, the Pharaoh that was, those who were seeking your life have died. Thutmose III is going to have died, and Amenhotep II is going to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And he was succeeded by Thutmose IV, a fourth Thutmose, who was not his eldest son. That is Egyptian history, too. So you got Thutmose III, which would be Moses' brother. He's going to give way to Amenhotep. You can see it spelled right there, Amenhotep. And this would be the one that Moses speaks with. It's going to be Thutmose III's son. When Amenhotep dies, he's replaced by Thut IV. But Thut IV is not his oldest son. What happened to Amenhotep's oldest son? You know, he died in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. There's more details here. Moses was born in a Hebrew family right around the year 1525, raised in Pharaoh Thutmose II. The name Thutmose, you can read, I got the details there. And the rest of it is details. We've got a list of the 10 plagues. I think I'll do this right now, if you don't mind. The 10 plagues that you've got right there appear to be, and you see this all the time in everybody's commentary, they overlay them with the gods. There's many Egyptian gods, and it appears that the god of the Hebrews was coming and just showing his superiority and was striking the different gods that were worshipped in Egypt. The Nile is turned to blood, defeating Nilus, the god of the river. The second, the frogs cover the land, mocking Haket, the frog-headed goddess of reproduction. You want a god of reproduction? Here's one. He looks just like your god. And he's got all these frogs. They hated their god. The lice coming from the dust was an insult to the power of Seb, the god of the earth. The English word flies translated the Hebrew word for swarm. So it doesn't necessarily, when it flies, it doesn't necessarily mean flies, bzz, fly. The word is swarms. It could be swarms of anything, beetles, whatever, dragonflies. It was a swarm, and they like to tie that into the actual dung beetle was a god that was worshipped. Number five, the plague on the cattle strikes the sacred bull, Apis, and Hathor, the cow-headed goddess of reproduction. Boils on the skin of the Egyptians neutralize the power of Imhotep, the goddess of medicine. Hail and fire demonstrate the invasion of the territory of Shu, the god of the atmosphere, and Nut, pronounced Nut, the goddess of the sky and the mother of the sun god Ra. Locusts devour the land despite the power of Serapis, the one who protects Egypt from locusts. He didn't do a very good job that year. The darkness proves the inability of Ra, the sun god. And then the death of the firstborn of man and beast is the god of life and challenges some other gods. And it is interesting to note that the Pharaoh that comes down on Apis, I can't tell you exactly which one it was. If it was Thutmose IV, it may have been. I'd have to go back and look this up. But one of the immediate pharaohs after this, and this becomes a problem with this, is he decides he's going to make a new move, and he begins to try to introduce monotheism to Egypt at this time. This is, again, Egyptian history. This plays in. Some writing, I can't tell you if it was Thutmose IV who does it, but one of these mixed pharaohs has a great idea. Says, listen, we're not going to worship all these gods. We're going to worship the true God. And he chooses one of them and says, this is the God. In other words, who's he trying to imitate? He's trying to imitate what has just taken place in the land where one God moved in and just knocked off all the gods. Says, I am the true God. And they all left. He goes, well, I think we'll do the same thing. We're going to have one God. And, of course, that didn't go well with his culture. And from what I remember just off the top of my head, he had some trouble with his society not wanting to give up all their gods and going with monotheism. And I don't know. I don't think it went well for him. But I'm way past my pay grade there on Egyptianology. Okay, well, I want to mention this, too, as we look at this so you can see it in case you never come back to it. The law that God is going to remember in the book of Genesis, we know God as the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. He's the one who's got everything. He's the one who is all-powerful. Now God is going to begin in Exodus. He's going to begin to show himself as the Lord, the one who has a will. He's going to show himself as holy. He's going to show him there is this thing called sin that can separate us. Up here we saw God had power, but down here we're going to say that God wants his people. He's going to say, be holy as I am holy. And how can you do that unless you know some things? So beginning in Exodus, God is going to come get his people. He is El Shaddai coming to get his people, but he's going to now show them his holiness and give them these things. And here's three things that the law of Moses is going to pertain to. And if you understand this, it really helps, I think, navigate through that question, why don't we follow the law of Moses? If it was such a big deal for the Israelites, why don't we follow it today? And the answer for that is, the law of Moses was given to Israel to serve them as a moral code, a civil code, and a religious code. And he's going to introduce these things. You've got it listed right here. The moral duties to God and man. That's Exodus chapter 20. How do you behave morally as a society that will please God? How do you deal with the poor? How do you take care of these things? He's establishing a society, a social system on a brand new people. This is how you deal with the poor. This is how you deal with the handicapped. This is how you deal with your women. This is how you deal with your children. This is what I expect. It's a moral code. The civil laws, Exodus chapter 21 through 23, when someone goes to court, what is a crime? This is the penalty for this crime. This is the penalty for that crime. It's now your government. What are you going to do with some kind of legal system? And then religious rituals, chapter 25 through 40, it's the longest part of Exodus. You're going to have all of the religious rituals. And what the religious rituals are for is not for just rituals with no reality. The religious rituals are a teaching tool. They are, if I can say it this way, they are revelatory. In other words, what I'm saying is the rituals provide revelation. They're teaching. We have, for example, the Word of God is teaching us. These rituals taught them, this is sin. This is how you deal with sin. These are the different types of sins. These are different ways of atoning for the sins. They're setting the stage, creating a religious atmosphere, a spiritual understanding, so that they can be led to, just like we read in Galatians in church on the last few Sundays, they're being led to the revelation of Christ. They're establishing God's holiness. This is what he wants as far as morality. This is what he wants as far as civil law. This is what he wants as far as religious regulations, because all of this brings back to the holiness of God teaching it. And so it's a very simple answer if you can accept this way. Why don't we follow this today? Those things were a system of law and order, morally, legally, and religiously, to lead this people. We can still learn from the moral code. We still follow the moral code in many cases. We can learn from the legal code, and we can apply it. And even our nation, we should be studying the law of Moses. This is God's expectation, especially when you start dealing with capital punishment. God wasn't afraid to kill the murderer. It's like they're a murderer. Eliminate them from your society. Well, I don't know. All right. Of course, in the Western world, we don't understand that at all. But that was an expectation. And then you come to the religious law that was to reveal sin, atonement, forgiveness, sacrifice, was revealing Christ. Once you got past those rituals, you can now see the reality. This is exactly what Paul teaches. Don't follow the shadow when you've got the reality. These things were a shadow of the reality of which we have in Christ. So it was valuable, but even in the presentation of it, it was a temporary thing to lead these people to Christ. Again, we can learn from the moral code and apply it. We can learn from the legal code and apply it. And we can learn from the religious rituals and apply them in a real way. So that's kind of where this whole thing is heading, is God is going to go get his people, take them out into the wilderness, and reveal himself to them through this law. Okay, so we are in now Exodus chapter 1 with that background, and we should be able to get somewhere here this evening. Exodus chapter 1 is going to pick up right where we left off as far as kind of referring to where it was. Then we're going to skip through those years, the Hyksos years, and there's going to be a revolt through Thutmose I and his father that's going to pop in here. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. And that's, we understand that. Verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Now there is, if you want to look it up, Joseph's tomb in Egypt, and I'm just looking into it a little bit lately, a couple times, looked at a little video tonight. They're in, I got to do more of it. But there is a pretty good indication they have identified where Joseph's, not palace, but where his villa was, his palace. It's a very nice house. And in the back was a tomb with a little pyramid, that, and it's got Semitic remains in it. And it's pretty clear that this could have been Joseph's tomb that then was opened up and his body was removed. And that's something interesting. So when it talks about this, they all died. And if this is true, there would have been a place like this for this great man, Joseph. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. During this time period, during the Hyksos time, the Hebrews were favored. They were given pasture. They were not slaves. They prospered under Joseph's care. They multiplied, living in the land of Goshen, the best land. And they're just a great, prosperous, happy people. They never want to go back to Israel again. We love our home. Just like many of them loved Babylon once they grew up there, they loved the land of Goshen. Okay, but that's not God's plan. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Notice that phrase, came to power. There wasn't an election. There was an overthrow. There was an invasion. This would be Thutmose I and his father coming in and overthrowing the Hyksos. They came to power. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. We've conquered the land, but here's these political favorites. They're too powerful for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. In other words, if the Hyksos try to make a comeback, these Semitics, these Hebrews, will join with them. And we've got to somehow suppress them and get them under control. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them. And this is promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, 13, this very word, oppress, A-N-A-H in the Hebrew, is used. Your people will be oppressed. He was told that. This is a promise. He says, God tells him, you'll go to your grave in a good old age in peace, but your descendants will go to Egypt and they will be oppressed. And here it is. They were oppressed. They oppressed them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. Now, there it is, that word Ramses. That is the Pharaoh of 1250. And that is the stumbling stone, because how can you name a city Ramses before the Pharaoh Ramses shows up? And that's why some people can't go with that late date or the early date that I presented. And one of the things is, this Ramses is Ramses the second every time, no matter how you slice it. I said, this is the second. Ramses is a popular Egyptian name. So if you get in there and you study it, it's not that big of a deal that there's a city named Ramses before the great Ramses that everybody knows is online. I mean, it's like there was an earlier Ramses. There's named Ramses was being used. This is not a big deal. It appears to be, if you don't want to study and you just want to pick holes in the Bible, if you want to look at it, it's very likely there could have been a city named Ramses before the great Pharaoh Ramses. In fact, Ramses may have been named after the city instead of vice versa, because there was other Ramses before. And you can study that out for yourself. Again, I'm giving you information that I've studied. That doesn't mean I'm correct or even that the people I've studied is correct. I mean, these things need to be looked at. So if you want to make a correction, please do it. But make sure you do it with information, not just emotion, and I don't like that idea. Okay, here we go. It goes on. So they oppressed them. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, which probably would be Thutmose the First. But the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names are Sipra and Pua. Now, these two names do come up in a list of household servants from the days, the last days of Joseph, say 1750, 1800. I'm not saying that these two women's names are recorded, these very people's names, but these two names were in circulation around 18 BC, 1750 BC, on a list of 30 servants. And many other Semitic names were listed there along with these two. So it's very interesting that these names, they are confirmed on other lists from a very near time period in Egypt. And they were told, as you know, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on their delivery stool, and again, this delivery stool, I don't want to go into too much detail about this, but they would, there's images and the actual stools that they would squat on, and you can see all the Egyptians carved everything, and you can see every almost like photographs, looking at someone's Facebook page. But they've got these women on these stools, you know, crouching on these stools to give birth. And so when it talks about this, that's exactly what they were. They're on stools, and they thought little step stools that they'd be squatting on to give birth. That's enough conversation about that topic. Okay. If it is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. And they've got, I mean, you'd think, you know, in some cultures they don't want the girls, they want the boys, because the boys can become, you know, useful in industry. But they've got so many, they're afraid that the boys, the men, could turn into soldiers. And so it's like, we don't want any more, but we do want the girls to use them for reproduction or something. But that's what he said. The midwives, however, feared God. The midwives knew abortion was wrong. And so they says, we're not going to do that. They feared God, and they would not kill the infants. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Is this not interesting? That's just a sideline right here. These guys haven't even been introduced to the holiness of God, to the Mosaic law yet. And they know that killing infants or babies or even abortion is wrong, and they're afraid before God to do what the Pharaoh wants. In our educated society, filled with Bibles and all this great stuff that we've got here, we have to debate the concept that it's okay to kill babies or whatever. It's like, isn't that interesting? How far, we think we're civilized, we think we're walking in the goodness of God, how far are we as a society drifting away if we can't understand some basic things that the people that didn't even have the revelation of God could understand? I've got a comment coming right here. I hope it, okay. Well, they were born. Yet. They're killing, they're not performing abortions. I'm just making an application. Right, they're murdering the babies. Right. I guess I'm just making a rare anti-abortion statement. Okay. Anyway, yes. Thank you. Yeah, the children, these were not aborted babies. These babies were being murdered because they're already born. But I think a person that's against abortion would say the same thing about abortion. The midwives ever feared God. The point I'm looking at is they feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why do you do this? Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? Now, that's very interesting that the Pharaoh, I mean, you look at that guy. Imagine the Pharaoh calling in these midwives. Why are you doing this? I mean, it just seems like I'm not questioning. I'm just saying there's got to be some insight into that. That here's the mighty Pharaoh, and he's talking to the nurses from the nursery on why are you not killing the boys? I don't know. Maybe these are very prominent midwives. And they lie to him. The midwives answered Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Basically saying they're not wimpy like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. They just have the baby and just keep right on cleaning the house. They're just tough women. They're not like the Egyptian women. These women are hardly even civilized. Arr, they're big, manly women. It's like, they're tough. Okay. Oh, that sounds right. Okay. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So, again, now realize, this is not an order for when they're born. When they're born, they're supposed to be killed, you know, strangled or whatever, by the midwives. And they're not killing them. In other words, boys are just popping up. The midwife says, we can't do it. The women are having their babies just like, you know, right where they're, you know, vacuuming the floor. Just have a baby, pluck them in their arm, they just keep right on vacuuming. And it's like, well, then Pharaoh's got a new law. If you see any boys, now when are you going to see the boys? Like they're running on the streets playing. If you see them, you know, play, kicking a soccer ball around, throw them in the river. So this was, you understand what I'm saying? This is not kill the babies when they're born. This is, they're being born and we can't find them. If you find a Hebrew boy, just throw them in the river. And that's kind of a crazy, isn't that kind of a crazy world right there? The little boy's out playing. It's like, well, he's not coming home. They an Egyptian saw him and threw him in the river. It's like, keep your kids home. It's like, but anyway, that's kind of an interesting statement. I'll read it again. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. If you are an Egyptian citizen and you see a Hebrew boy, throw him in the river. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Okay, chapter 2. Now, a man of the house of Levi. Now, after going through Genesis, we know who Levi is. We know kind of the mentality of the Levites. We know that they've got their kind of, you know, they're passionate. They can get flamed up. They've had some issues with their temper. It's been a few generations. He married a Levite woman. Okay, so mom and dad are both of the same Levitical stock. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Now, we know from the rest of the story that there's already a daughter named Miriam and there's a son named Aaron. This is the third child that we know of. When she saw that he was a fine child, notice the book of Hebrews says he was a good child or an extraordinary child. They see that this, for some reason, they notice this is a fine child. Again, like what mother's going to say, oh, this is not a fine child. Every child's a fine child. But it appears that there is something unique about Moses. And because of these words, there's been some strange things said about Moses at his birth. You know, like he was talking or quoting scripture or something. But that's all just fake. But in other words, they're building on that word. It's a unique idea there that he was a fine, other than a normal baby. A fine child, she hid him for 3 months. You could hide a baby for 3 months, keep him pacified, you know, and feed him and keep him hidden. But after 3 months, it's like, we can't do this much longer. But when she could hide him no longer, she got, and again, if she hides him and he cries or he hides him and goes off and plays in the streets, they're going to throw him in the river. So she's going to throw him in the river. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, and they have found papyrus baskets in Egypt, not this particular one that says Moses on it or anything. But anyway, this is not a strange thing. It fits the time period. A papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, kind of like what Noah did with the ark, so it's going to float. It's going to be watertight. And what mother is going to do this unless she's got some super level of faith? She placed the child in it and put it among the reeds. Not out. Now, she didn't put it out in the river, in the rapids. There goes the basket. She put it in the reeds where the water's still. You know what I'm saying? So it's just going to float there. And just pray for the best. In fact, Miriam is going to be watching this whole thing, waiting. Someone's got to come get and have mercy on this baby. And they may have been playing with the idea because they worship the god of the Nile. You know what I mean? They worship the god of the sun, Ra. They worship the god, what is it, Nilos or something like this. And so if there's a baby coming out of the Nile, it's like, oh, maybe this is from the gods. Well, maybe she's playing that card, whatever. I mean, how many people, like, this is somewhat unique, and we want to know more about it. Is this a good idea to put your baby in a basket in the river and then say, you know, just hope for the best? Maybe it is. Maybe it's the best thing they could do. What's that? Yeah, life jacket, yeah. And coated, and I don't know, it's going to work. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. I mean, they know he's going to get killed if they keep him. This is at least it's a 50-50 chance. But notice who's going to be coming bathing. So this must not be just Pharaoh's daughter's going to be getting in the water right here to bathe. So this is just not your typical put him out in the Nile somewhere and all of a sudden here comes Pharaoh's daughter and just starts bathing in the Nile somewhere. This has got to be part of the royal, you know, territory. Somehow Mary must have slipped in, you know, floated it up into the palace area, something, somehow. It's in the general location that Hatshepsut, I'm going to use the name Hatshepsut. It's not biblical, but it does appear to line up. Hatshepsut is going to come down to bathe. And again, this woman, this Pharaoh's daughter, if it is Hatshepsut, is going to become one of the mightiest pharaohs of Egypt. There's going to be monuments of her. She's going to win battles. She's going to lead Egypt. In fact, she is portrayed on monuments as a man. because, of course, it was a man's world. But she did a fantastic, Moses' mom is going to do a fantastic job of ruling Egypt during her time until Moses, apparently, it seems to be tied together, Moses revolts and she's taken out by the public. Well, anyway, this is Hatshepsut, and she is the daughter of the general. Thutmose the First, this is his daughter. She is, in a sense, royal blood. So again, she's of some, if you want to say, good stock. Her grandpa and her dad overthrew the Hyksos, and this is her. She's enjoying the pleasures of being the royal daughter now. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. She wasn't fooled. She knew exactly what it was. And if you watch the movie, The Ten Commandments, you can tell that he's got the blanket, you know, the Hebrew blanket. But how else would you know it's a Hebrew baby? They're circumcised. He's circumcised. This is one of the Hebrew babies. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" This is one of those very nice moments in the Bible. "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. So she went and got Moses' mom. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, that could be as much as 3 years old, or even possibly older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She adopted him. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." And again, Moses would be, again, her dad's name is Thutmose. Her brother's name is going to be Thutmose. Her stepson is going to be Thutmose. And her son's name is Mose, or Moses. And those all could be Thutmoses or Thutmose. Anyway. And drew him out of the water. Born of him, we don't know what the rest of his name is. But I drew him out of the water. Using kind of that Hebrew word, sounds like that, and the Egyptian word. Okay, verse 11. Now Moses is going to grow up. We're going to read I think it's Acts. Stephen's speech that Moses was trained in? I think it's Stephen's speech. Isn't it chapter 7, right? 7 or 8, right in there? 7:23. It says that Moses was trained in all of the wisdom of Egypt. So he is going to be brought in as a 3-year-old, maybe a 7-year-old somewhere, and he's going to be raised. Now, get this in your mind. He's going to be raised by Levitical parents, and he's going to be taught. It's not going to be a surprise that, I think that's wrong in the movie The Ten Commandments, that he's surprised that he's a Hebrew. I think he knows he's a Hebrew. I think they're going to plant some things in his head. He's like the viper in the palace. It's like, you are one of us. They're going to teach him the Hebrew language. They're going to teach him the Hebrew God. They're going to learn and know about the Abrahamic covenant. If he's 3 years old, up to 7 years old, he's going to be sent in there with some kind of idea of who he is. And just, well, they put him in the Nile and trusted God. And now they're putting him in the palace and trusting God. And he's going to be brought in. And now he's going to be trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, which, again, is one of the top societies on earth at the time. In fact, it is reaching its peak. Right now, Egypt is reaching its peak. If Moses had been allowed to become the Pharaoh, we would not be reading about Thutmose going up and conquering the Megiddo Valley and things up in Canaan. It would be Moses was the one that was going up and doing it. Egypt is on the rise. Anyway, he's brought in there. And verse 11, after learning, again, all the wisdom of Egypt, it would have been how to move among the palace. You know, let's stop again. I'm sorry. Because we're going to have Moses coming out of the wilderness at the age of 80 and walking into Pharaoh's court. And he's just going to walk into Pharaoh's court. And he's going to present himself in such a way that he's going to demand respect. Well, the reason he can do that, one, God is with him, but he's been trained. And he's going to say, "I don't speak well." And again, that's an interesting statement because, yes, you do. You were trained in rhetoric. You were trained to speak publicly. You were a singer. You were a performer. You were a general. You were a great man of Egypt. But 40 years in the wilderness maybe has taken some confidence away or something. But nonetheless, he doesn't even want to speak. In fact, when he comes back, Aaron talks for him. Remember that? Until Moses has had enough of Aaron talking, you know that doesn't last very long. You ever remember that? You know, Aaron was speaking, and after, I don't know how long, but it's like, okay, enough, Aaron, I got this. And Moses takes over. But he knows the palace protocol because he's trained in it. He was trained in all that. Okay, here we go, chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Now, you've got to think, maybe he's supervising, maybe he's leading a construction, maybe he's the construction foreman for his father, his Egyptian father, or maybe he's contemplating the treasures of Egypt or the cause of Christ from what he understood. And maybe he's contemplating. And while, again, it just says right there, he went out where his own people. So does he know these are his own people? Is he thinking, these are my people. These are the people of the promise. How long does this have to go? And being a Levite, he's going to fly into action. His passion is going to be roused. He's going to take action and maybe get ahead of God's plan. It's going to be a problem we're going to see at other points in Moses' life. He's going to get out in front. He's got the Levitical passion. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Again, it's the second time it says that, so I've got to believe Moses is out there identifying with these people. It's got to involve the Abrahamic covenant. It's got to involve the promise God has. It's got to involve some kind of future that God is, you know, showing Moses. And it's like, this isn't right. And Moses steps in to defend one of his own people. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. In other words, what he's about to do is not necessarily right. That's why he looks this way. He looks this way. It's not, well, it was the just thing to do. He knows he's going to do something. Maybe it's just in his mind. Maybe it's just in even in God's plan, which is questionable. But he knows it's going to be hard to defend in the Egyptian's eyes. So he looks this way and that way. And seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He knows what his passion rose too high, and he wants to defend this one Hebrew because this isn't right. He kills him. Now notice he kills him with his bare hands up here. He just went and killed the guy. So Moses is a fairly fine physical specimen. We find besides a great singer. He killed the guy, the Egyptian, and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. So he goes back, thought about it all night, got away with that. He goes back to the same scene or something similar, and now he's got two Hebrews fighting. He's maybe thinking, with all the things he knows, again, I'm putting things together here, you don't have to believe everything I'm saying this, but maybe he's looking and seeing, I'm in a great, very good position. I could help these people. God is, just like Esther, has put me at this place for this time, for such a time as this. And I killed this guy. Now these two Hebrews, I'm going to step in and talk to them. And you guys got to get along. We're brothers here. All of us, we're brothers. Now they're both heated up too. Maybe they're Levites. I don't know. They're both heated up too. And so they don't look to Moses as, hey, thank God, a deliverer. They're ticked. They say, watch this. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Why are you doing this to your fellow Hebrew? Why don't we all get along? We're God's people. Well, here's his response. The man says, who made you ruler and judge over us? In other words, Moses presenting himself as a ruler, as a judge, as their leader, as their deliverer, and they rejected him. Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Oh, there's witnesses. Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Now he realizes, oh my gosh, I killed an Egyptian slave master, and I'm defending the slaves. I'm supposed to be oppressing the slaves. They're not welcoming me. I'm in trouble with the Egyptians. I better get out of town. And this would be where things begin to unravel for his mom, Hatshepsut, who's ruling with an iron hand right now, Egypt. This is where it begins to unravel for her because the viper she's brought into the palace is now murdering the Egyptians. So it says, what I did must become known. Verse 15, then when Pharaoh heard of this, that would be Hatshepsut, and don't be surprised that she's referred to as Pharaoh because her monument's called her Pharaoh. He tried to kill Moses. Now that could be Hatshepsut or it could be Thutmose III who was ruling with his mother at that time. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water, and we'll pick this up next week. But right here, when he flees to Midian, it is interesting that they are going to have an understanding, possibly, and even the name of God is there. They may be worshipers, not of just some pagan god, but they may be worshipers of Yahweh himself at this time. Well, I'm going to quit right there, and we'll pick this up next week. That's kind of an interesting story. I like that story. In fact, it'd make a great movie. And I guess it did already. I'm going to pray. Thank you very much for being here. We'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. And I do ask that we would handle these things historically accurate. But, Father, more importantly, that we would learn the lessons that you've got in there, the truth, the wisdom that you have for us to draw from, that we would understand your holiness, your nature, and the plan that you have for each one of us. We ask that we would ourselves separate from the treasures of this earth and pursue the things that Christ has for us and the plans that you've laid out for us. Again, we thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the word and the truth that we have for our souls. And again, we thank you for the Spirit and Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time tonight.